Without question, the message of Palm Sunday is the message of the King. Some of you may recall in our study of the Gospel of Mark last fall, we actually looked at an earlier chapter in Mark's Gospel where we looked at the triumphal entry. And you may recall that as we looked at that, it was kind of fun to actually study the triumphal entry on some Sunday other than on Palm Sunday. But you remember we focused or we looked at the various expectations that the Jewish people had during that particular time for the Messiah. But they believed the Messiah would do two things when he came. One, that he would conquer Israel's foe and establish Israel as a premier nation. And that also he would rebuild, or if the temple was there, he would cleanse or purify the temple. Well, Jesus had enacted and interacted with those expectations through his symbolic acts. First riding into the city, and then you remember the first thing he did when he got in the city was to cleanse the temple of the merchants and the money changers. But even as he took these symbolic acts, he showed that his character and the character of his kingdom was vastly different than what they had expected. He did this through a symbolic act within the symbolic action as a whole, deliberately pointing out a particular scripture given by the prophet Zechariah. As was read at the beginning of our service today, we saw that Jesus sent off his disciples to get a colt. This was a prearranged act, a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure, again, based on the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. I'd like us to look at that together. So turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah. For those of you who may not be as familiar with that, if you go, it's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So, or you could start from Matthew and just move back a little bit and you'll come very quickly to Zechariah chapter 9. So Zechariah chapter 9, and I'd like to read verse 9 within its overall context. So I'm going to read from verse 1 on through verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ascalon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden fruit from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an imposing force overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the revelation that you give us of yourself through your Word. And I ask and pray that we might see clearly the message that you have for us in your word, that it would speak to us as your Holy Spirit works through it. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you take a quick scan of how this portion of God's word was understood, particularly by people within the first century, they understood verses 1 through 8 really to be a prediction of the military campaign of Alexander the Great as he swept southward, subjugating city after city. And they saw those words as being fulfilled. Those words first given by Zechariah, later fulfilled by Alexander the Great. But you notice in verse 7 and 8 that there's a kind of a transition takes place. In fact, in the Talmud, they describe this as having messianic importance. For you begin to see the light of the hope that would be theirs because of the Messiah. Finally, in verse 9, there is a jubilation that occurs over a new sovereign Davidic king that rises. Verse 10 then goes on to show the character of this kingdom, vastly different from that of Alexander the Great. For this would be a kingdom that would rule by peace rather than the sword, having a character similar to that which is described by Isaiah the prophet, where in Isaiah chapter 2, he says he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's with all of this as a background that we want to look deeper into the verse that Matthew chose to quote. And Jesus deliberately chose to fulfill. And what this all tells us about Jesus. Let's consider for a moment this text from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In this we respect, we see a number of the different aspects to the sovereign rule of Christ. For in this we get a picture of the majesty of this king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and gentle. Those two words are really tremendous words that are describing him, righteous and yet gentle. And yet they give us a picture, a vision of the majesty of this king. For this king, he is in his majesty righteous. Again, looking forward to what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet when he said in Isaiah chapter 11, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. See, repressive governments and heads of state are rightly being challenged by Jesus Christ. Whether it be in the latest disputed elections that take place around the world, whether it be the oppression of women in some countries, whether it be the religious persecutions that take place in China where people are denied educational opportunities or jobs, or the persecutions in Sudan where Christians are raped, killed, and sold into slavery, or whether it be economic oppression where wealthy take advantage of many in third world countries like Indonesia, allowing many to become impoverished while a few become wealthy beyond measure. Or even in our own country where there's a different set of justice for those who have money, power, and influence from those who don't. Humanity longs for a righteousness and justice that will be enacted and enforced one day, fully realized when Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of this world. For one day he will hold the scepter of universal rule and will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This righteousness is not just a static quality. Rather, it is the very activity of the King governing, establishing justice, and encouraging what is right. For it is the promise, a right won by triumph. There will be vindication for those who remain faithful to God's way. Yeah, there's one of the fascinating Psalms is Psalm 73. In that Psalm, the psalmist tells of how he goes up to the temple to pray. And as he goes up to the temple to pray, he doesn't do what you'd expect people naturally do. For what do you do when you come in? You say, okay, I am going to give my obligatory praise. I'll tell God all the good and wonderful things he is and does. And while those things are worthy of God, and certainly he deserves them, what the psalmist does in Psalm 73 actually is he goes into God's presence and he complains. Have you ever done that? You know, God, oh God, this isn't right. And as the psalmist looks out, he said, God, things are not working out how they're supposed to work out. He says, because I look out upon the land and what I see is I see those who are righteous are being put upon by those who are unrighteous. And it seems that the evil are the only ones who are prospering in our economy and in our nation. And this just doesn't seem right. Have you ever felt that? And he says, you know, what is this all about, God? And at that moment where he's just kind of spewing out all of his frustrations to God, the moment when you could almost imagine him just being about ready to break and just throw it all away, he says, then God gave me a vision. God helped me see the end of things. And you know what he saw? He said, when I saw the end of things, I saw that righteousness is vindicated. That God will bring justice. Even though we may not see it right here, right now, rest assured that God will bring his justice at the end of things. Because God is a righteous God, and Jesus, the one who will come, will rule in righteousness. This is the majesty which Jesus declared when he rolled that colt into the city. But it's not only the majesty of his righteousness. There's another side to this, and that's the majesty of his lowliness. And in some sense, that seems a little bit strange. As it says here, as it called out, he said, see your king, he's gentle. The term for gentle here comes from a Hebrew word that was most often used for a person who suffers some kind of disability or distress, or is used of a person who is afflicted or in poverty. And because of this, it was most often used to describe someone who was humble or lowly. Now, I want you to understand that only the great have the ability to condescend. See, the greater one is, the greater is their ability to condescend. See, most of us, all we're ever doing, we don't condescend very much. Most of us are just, kind of reaching up and trying to grab things. The closest we come to condescend is with our children, where we may actually, just kind of kneel down and not ask them just to constantly always look up at us, but we condescend to their level. We look at them eye to eye. Think for a moment. The God who created the whole universe in all its vastness, in all of its smallest, profound detail, condescended to be born as a peasant in a backwater country that was under the thumb of an empire. This is ultimately what sets Jesus apart from all others. Now, there was a group of tourists that were visiting one of those picturesque villages in Germany. They had been going through, all the different places, and they'd learned, gone to where Mozart was born, and some of these other kind of places. And as they were walking through this, they saw this man who was sitting beside the fence. And they approached the man in a rather patronizing way that only tourists can do. And they looked at him because he was so cute, just kind of old man sitting. And they asked him. They said to him, "Was anyone famous born here? Were there any great men born here?" The old man just looked up to them and said, "Nope, just babies." See, no matter what family we are born into, it's always a step up for us. It's a step from non-existence to existence. Some to more privileged existence to others, but all of us are born into a position we didn't have before and we had no right to claim. to everyone except Jesus. Jesus was different. As the Apostle Paul tells us, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And the term gentle and humble and lowly, afflicted, is a hint of what will follow after this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, as he was afflicted, humbled, beaten, and crucified. How is the majesty of Jesus revealed? It's revealed as he who is the righteous one. It is also as the one who stooped to become lowly. The second aspect of the Lord's sovereign rule is his mastery. You notice in this verse, it describes a situation where the king is commandeering the colt. Now, let me point out something about the choice of Jesus' ride. For rather than ride on a horse as a conqueror, Jesus chose to ride on a donkey. This is both the declaration of his messiahship as well as a description of its character. For had he ridden on a horse, it would have been a direct challenge to the authority and presence of the Roman occupying force. It would have been the equivalent of a declaration of war, the triumphal entry of a conquering hero. The donkey, by contrast, was a mount appropriate for one who was on a mission of peace. This symbolic act tells us something about the nature of this kingdom. Even as it goes on to say in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, he will proclaim peace to the nations. We're told in Matthew's gospel, again, this is part that was read earlier for us, Jesus told his disciples or instructed them, he said, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs him, and he will send them right away. Jesus claimed his mount decisively. This is really a beautiful picture of the claim that God has upon our lives. As the psalmist says in Psalm 100, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. What is the claim that God has on all of us? Guess what? He made us. There was a New Orleans lawyer who was seeking an FHA loan for one of his clients. He was told the loan would be granted if he could prove satisfactory title for the parcel of property in which which was being offered as collateral. The title for that property was dated back to 1803. It took the lawyer several months to track all the paperwork down and establish that all the way back to 1803. He sent this information to the FHA and received the following reply. And this is the actual letter. This is what was written back to him. He said, upon review of your letter adjoining your client's loan application, we know that the request is supported by an abstract of title. While we compliment the manner in which you have prepared and presented the application, we must point out that you have only cleared title to the proposed collateral property back to 1803. Before final approval can be accorded, it will be necessary to clear the title back to its origin. Well, the lawyer was rather annoyed at this, and so he wrote his own letter back. And this is his actual letter. He said, your letter regarding title in case number 189156 has been received. I note that you wish to have the title extended further than the 194 years covered by the present application. I was unaware that any educated person in this country, particularly those working in the property area, would not know that Louisiana was purchased by the United States from France in 1803, the year of origin identified in our application. For the edification of uninformed FHA bureaucrats, The title of the land prior to U.S. ownership was obtained from France, which had acquired it by right of conquest from Spain. The land came into possession of Spain by right of discovery made in the year 1492 by a sea captain named Christopher Columbus, who had been granted the privilege of seeking a new route to India by the then reigning monarch Isabella. The good queen, being a pious woman and careful about titles, almost as much as the FHA, took the precaution of securing the blessing of the Pope before she sold her jewels to fund Columbus's expedition. Now, the Pope, as I'm sure you know, is the emissary of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God, it is commonly accepted, created the world. Therefore, I believe it is safe to presume that he also made that part of the world called Louisiana. He, therefore, would be the owner of origin. I hope you find this original claim to be satisfactory. Now, may we have our loan. Well, they did get it. Jesus holds the right to us. He made us. But even more than that, we are told that we are not our own because we have been bought with a price. And what is that price? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are His because He made us and He bought us with His blood. But the king not only, we're told, commandeered the colt because it was his by right, he also controlled it. Again, Zechariah 9:9, see, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Mark and in Luke's gospel, we discover that the animal was so young that it had never, in fact, been ridden. Do we understand how big a miracle this was? You know, it normally takes something like 8 weeks to break a colt, and then it can take that long, maybe even longer, to get it used to being able to stand around or be able to interact or behave properly in a crowd. Jesus here is doing something greater than any horse whisperer ever did. With waving palms, singing children, with men and women shouting, all the noisy confusion, things being thrown here and there, Jesus rode majestically on this colt into the city. He was the creature's master. He controlled it completely. Only Jesus is able to bring everything into the captivity of obedience. Only Jesus can bring the explosive energies of youth under control and channel them to their highest purpose. Only He can control the mind, the heart and the body. Behold the majesty of your King. Submit to His mastery. The third aspect of the King's rule that I want to share with you is His ministry. Again, in verse 9, Zechariah 9. See, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you. What does He bring? Righteousness and having salvation. Now it's interesting, the words come to you in the Hebrew literally mean come for you. Not in the sense of coming for you to take you away, but rather coming for your benefit. For the purpose that Jesus came into the world was to bring salvation. As the Apostle Paul states in Titus chapter 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In fact, Jesus' own name points to this. You may recall that the angel told his parents that they were to name him Jesus. And why? Because he would save his people from their sins. For the name Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh or the Lord is salvation. God was going to bring His salvation through this child who would grow to be a man and die upon the cross. For Jesus stands ultimately outside the door of all of our hearts, waiting to bring salvation. As we look upon this world of ours with all its wars, divisions, injustice, we realize that what it needs more than anything else, what it needs more than education, what it needs more than reformation, what it needs more than litigation, what it needs more than any stimulation, what it needs is salvation. And what is this salvation that Jesus brings? Well, one of the aspects of this salvation is what it brings in our lives as He brings salvation from the penalty of sin. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. For there is a price to be paid. As the Scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, is eternal punishment. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty of sin can be paid for. It has been paid for by Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The penalty of sin will be paid for. He brings salvation from this penalty of sin. But He also brings salvation from the power of sin. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. There is a man who was part of the church where I pastored in Carolina Beach. His name was Sam. Now, in his younger years, Sam had been a pretty ornery man. It made life very difficult for his wife, Maddie. Maddie had come to know the Lord and really wanted, you know, God to touch the life of her husband, Sam, but Sam wasn't having any of it. Sam liked to live the life he liked to live, which included getting drunk quite frequently. So week after week, Maddie would come to church, and that faithful church would pray for Sam. The common thing, you know, she'd be asking, oh Lord, you know, can you pray for my husband, Sam? But one day, the church service had started. It was actually partway through. They'd already sung a couple songs. When suddenly, the door opened to the sanctuary. And in this church, this is one of those small church buildings where you go from outside to sanctuary. There's no foyer or anything. So it just opens the door, you know, outside world comes in. And he sits in the back pew. Well, it soon became evident to all those who were near and around him that Sam had started early that day. You know, just kind of the aura, that kind of smell that you can tell. It was pretty clear that Sam was drunk. As the service went on, it was going on, and the pastor finally came to a point and was talking about the salvation of God. And for that one moment, Sam realized all of a sudden that he needed God. And an amazing thing happened in Sam's life. For immediately, all the alcohol left his body, and he became clear and sober in an instant, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, this was the power of God unto salvation for his life. Whatever sin has a grip in your life, it could be anything. Jesus came to break its power. Now, for some people, He breaks that power like Sam. Just, I'm going to break it instantly. For other people, He helps them along and helps them through the course, sometimes even through the course of a life, to break its hold on them and bring them into the life He has for them. Jesus Christ came to deal with the penalty of sin. He came to deal with its power. But Jesus also brings salvation from the destructive effects of sin. In the book of Revelation, we hear the words of Jesus as the Apostle John writes. He says, "He who is seated on the throne," and that of course is Jesus, he says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Most of us are familiar with the old saying that goes, "All good things come to an end." How many of you have ever said that or thought that? That doesn't actually fit scripturally. Do you realize that? That's actually more of a Buddhist saying than a Christian saying. Ooh. You didn't know you were practicing Buddhist, did you? Because Jesus said what? "I am making everything new." See, we need to replace that "all good things to come to an end" to an alternative phrase. Something like, "All the bad things are coming untrue." There's a wonderful scene in Tolkien's final book of The Lord of the Rings, the Return of the Kings. It happens shortly after the ring has been cast into Mount Doom. Frodo and Samwise Gamgee have made their way out of the cave and partway down the mountain as the volcano erupts, spewing its ash and lava all over the place. Soon they find themselves on a prominent rock, clinging to life as their strength fades, choked with the fumes and the heat, waiting to be engulfed in the mountain's fury. When lo and behold, just as they are fainting, they're rescued by some great eagles and carried away to safety. They get to this place now of safety, and they basically sleep off most of the effects of what they've has gone on. When Sam awoke, he found that he was lying on a soft bed. Much better, of course, than a promontory rock amongst lava and ash and stuff like that. You know, he wakes up on this soft bed. He takes in the scene around him and he wonders if all the horrors of the past month had been just a dream. But then their full memory flooded back in. And Siam cried aloud, "It wasn't a dream." When Gandalf spoke to him, Sam lay back and stared with open mouth. And for a moment between bewilderment and joy, he couldn't speak. At last, he gasped. This is what he said. "Gandalf, I thought we were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world?" "A shadow has departed," said Gandalf, and then he laughed, and the sound was like music, like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. All the sad things are coming untrue. Because redemption is comprehensive and cosmic, God's grace touches every nook and every cranny of the life, even in this present. And we know that our grace-driven efforts to make the world new will not be in vain. For every good deed will live on for eternity in some form or fashion. For God not only brings salvation to sinners, He not only brings sinners into His kingdom, He is seeking to transform the kingdoms of this earth. A clear look at the King shows us why we should welcome Him into our lives. Look at His majesty, His righteousness, and His gentleness, His lowliness. Look at His mastery, He who commandeered, He who controlled. Look at the ministry of the King who has brought us salvation, dealing with our past, providing for our presence, and transforming everything. What a King. And we are invited to make Jesus our undisputed King. Will you swing wide the door of your life and welcome Him as King of Kings
and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.
Help us, Father, to recognize your Son for who he is. Embrace him for who he is. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords.